Greetings in Jesus' name, in the name of our risen Lord and Savior. It's a real blessing to be here with this congregation. This is our first time here as a family, and I told Brother Amos I would be very pleased just to come and be here. We're coming down for a wedding here today, this afternoon, and We have friends here, I've never made it here, and it's a real blessing and a privilege to be here with this congregation. For a text verse, you can open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 2:14, and while you turn there and look at that verse, I'm going to give a little story for a lesson or something that we'll draw from as we go through my message today. My message title is Tables in the Wilderness. About 6 years ago, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. About 6 years ago, I found myself and another brother in the northern part of Iraq, what's known as Kurdistan. And as I'm sure some of you know, there's been a work there among a people group called the Yazidis for the last number of years, ever since 2014, when the Yazidi people were pushed out of their homeland of Shingal by radical Islam, ISIS. And about 6 years ago, we got a call at All Nations Bible Translation of whether we could help them do a Bible translation for this people group. And so a board member and myself went over just to spend some time there with these people and with the Anabaptist workers there and just get boots on the ground, as it were. We were there for a couple days, and on Saturday morning, I was invited by an older gentleman there, around 70 years old, to go with him on a hike back into the mountains there behind this little village where their base was. Now, remember, we're in northern Iraq. We're in a Muslim-majority country. Now, this little village was a, quote, Christian village. It had been for hundreds of years. Christians living there. Christians by name, pretty much only. Sadly, not a very clear witness for Christ among the, quote, Christians there. And so, Saturday morning early, found us hiking up into these mountains back into where he liked to go, and that was an ancient village where most of the infrastructure in that village had been destroyed by Saddam Hussein a number of years before. That little village back in the mountains was a village of dissenters, and so Saddam had taken upon himself to remove them, obliterate this village, and he said, we're going to hike back there to this village, and there's this really neat water fountain just bubbling out, and that's where we will refill our water canteens and then come back. And so we were hiking back through there, and this man, I think he said he's 70 years old, quite able to hike. I was having a hard time keeping up with him. And we get back into this one of the last ranges before we can head to the last range where this village is. And he says to me, if you look over there, right there is where we're headed to that village. And I'm standing there looking. And I said, brother, it seems like there's some people ahead of us there. He goes, no, back in these mountains, there's maybe a sheep herder or two, a goat herder. They bring their little flock there to that spring. But typically, we don't meet people back in here. When he said that, I was all of a sudden remembering a conversation I had a day or two before with the administrator of this work. And he told me in that conversation, he goes, yeah, we always hope this dear old brother returns from his hike back into those mountains. Because back in there, there's Iranian militias and other groups that, you know, kind of have their way back in the mountains. And occasionally, Syria will come in and drop bombs, and, you know, there'll be, you know, kind of some warfare happening back in there. He said, so we always hope this American man, you know, will return. wouldn't get caught or kidnapped by these groups. He went on to say then, he said, well, we always figure he's probably pretty safe because he's an old man. He's got a big white beard. You know, Middle Eastern people have a respect for their elders. So we think he'll be okay. Now remember, I told you this was 6 years ago, and I had a lot less white hair. All right, I was a young man. I was kind of a prime target. I was an American young man, younger. And so my mind began to spin. Okay, I started, the adrenaline probably started to course a little bit. And so I came out of my thinking, and there, this old gentleman, he's heading down the mountain already. So I after him, and we came down into this ravine and then back up the steep, really mountainside to this little trail where the goats and the sheep and the herders had probably herded their herds along for hundreds of years. And we began to follow this little trail around to where this village was. And we pop around the corner, and every element in me, every fiber is alert. Like, what are we going to find when we pop around the corner of this mountain? And we come around, and there's this plateau right in front of us. And right ahead of us is a group of men. And most of them are sitting on the ground. They don't see us. And I'm right away surveying the situation. What is this? And over here on the side, they have some guns propped against a wall. That doesn't look good. There's a little fire burning there. You can see they have a kettle. And I come back to the group of men to see what are they going to do? How will they relate to us? And at that time, there's a man walking towards us, and he's got his arms out. And he's saying in English, welcome. And he welcomed us there. This all happened in like probably 30 seconds, but it felt a lot longer than that. And the other men jump up and they step out and they invite us to sit down. And we, this older brother and another brother, three of us, we get to sit down and have the most epic picnic we've ever had. On this mountainside, there's goat cheese. They were roasting walnuts. There's chai. These are committed chai drinkers. These men had packed not only their chai leaves, but their kettle back in there. And so they were pretty soon fanning the flames up on that little fire for their chai. And so we were drinking chai and having a wonderful time. There was naan, some of the best naan bread. Some of you probably know Indian food or Middle Eastern food a mainstay is naan. And we just had a delicious picnic. But probably beyond the food, what was the most sweet there was this acceptance and this service. And most of the men couldn't speak English. And so they just served us and smiled. The one man kind of in broken English who invited us, we conversed a little bit with him. And you could look out, and there was these ancient olive trees and broken down walls of this ancient village. You could see out beyond that, kind of around the mountains, out into the plains, the Nineveh Plains, actually. So you were kind of in this birthplace of civilization. It was an experience that I would never forget. And I've often thought about that because as an American person, I grew up in central Pennsylvania. I didn't travel internationally until I was probably 23. We were central Pennsylvania folks. And we had a business there. I grew up in a family business. People knew who we were. It wasn't very often that I was a minority. It wasn't very often where I felt like I was really on the outside and wondered, how will I be treated in this situation? And so it's something I think back to many times. So a question that I have for you this morning is, have you ever experienced a table in the wilderness? I got to experience that morning, that day. Have you ever helped create a table in the wilderness for someone around you? We'll kind of unpack this title a little bit later here. But let's think about wilderness a little bit. Central Pennsylvania, eastern Pennsylvania, there's not many wildernesses, is there? This summer, our family did a trip out to the west, and we got to see some wildernesses. We got to see the stars, the night sky, in ways that we don't get to here on the East Coast. There's many wild, lonely places. They're uninhabitable. They're inhospitable. If there are places that you don't go unless, you know, you like hiking, unless you're kind of a mountaineer. There are places you typically stay away from unless you're prepared to ride out whatever might come your way. A wilderness is a wild, uninhabited, and uncultivated place. It's a desolate tract. Thinking of wilderness in a physical sense, but what about a spiritual sense? Is our world a wilderness? And I think that, I know I'm speaking to a group of people here who care about their world around them. And so it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes, our world is a wilderness. We know that. There's a deep sense of that in our world. There's wars, and there's rumors of wars. There's wars that might begin in the near future. Our world is very, very broken, thinking in a global sense. But even thinking in a sense of more right around us, right in our towns, in our communities, there's a reality that there is deep brokenness beyond just the international global affairs, right into the person, right into the family, right onto our roads and streets. There is an epidemic of broken families and addictions. There's loneliness. There's mental health crisis. A recent organization said that around 20% of the population of the United States has an anxiety disorder. There's a lot of brokenness around us. A recent poll said that U.S. adults say they're looking for hope, peace, and healing. Hope, peace, and healing. And that was across a huge slice of the American population that poll was taking, and 40%. Is it 20%? 20%, 40 million people. And yet, the ones who are promoting a understanding of human flourishing, the secular agenda, the ones who are against God and anything that has anything to do with the framework of Scripture, seem to rule the day. There's a sense of darkness and growing darkness in our world. And we can bring that home even closer into our own church communities. There's a lot of light here this morning. There's a heaven on earth experience right here in this congregation. And it's cause for much celebration, for much to be thankful for. But we do understand that there is divisions and brokenness among us. So even within the church, there is a sense of, Lord, renew us, revive us. We need that. So this morning, we can have much hope. Jesus is risen, and he is seated at God's right hand. And we have this amazing verse here in Isaiah 43, verse 19, that says, "For I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in dry wasteland." Or the text verse for this message, 2 Corinthians 2:14. You can read it in your translation. I have it in the Webb translation because I think it kind of makes it a little more understandable. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and reveals through us the sweet aroma of his knowledge in every place. Did you see that? Reveals through us the sweet aroma of knowledge in every place. God wants to work through us. He wants to use us as his partners in his work in bringing healing to our world around us, to the wilderness around us, whether that's right in my family, in my church, in my community. He is wanting to use us, and he is wanting us to step forward to do that. Where God sees an army, we might only see mangled, broken lives. Where God sees a haven for birds, for cattle, and for humans, an oasis in the desert, maybe we are just seeing cracked clay. God wants to open our eyes. He wants to use us as his conduits, as his channel for mercy, for hope, and for love in our world. And he wants us to step forward this today, maybe even the next hour this week, to step forward in hope. It can be easy to draw back. We need to step forward. C.S. Lewis says this. He said, human life has always lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. If men had postponed the search for knowledge and beauty until they were secure, the search would never have begun. So in the face of challenging times, in the face of much darkness, we are called to step forward. There always will be these challenges. There always has been these challenges for the church. They're not new. What looks impossible to us is possible to God. And so I would like for us to look at three practical ways. How can we, as Christ followers, how can we create these tables in the wilderness? How can we do that? And I have three points here that begin with E, and they go like this. Extend your table, exercise unreasonable hospitality, and engage in dignifying conversations. But maybe before I do that, I want us to think a little bit more about this challenge that we have on our hands. So when we face these difficulties, when it looks like so much is being lost, it's so easy for us to become defensive. And that's happening right now in our country with the polarization of politics. There's many people that want us to get involved in that way. And as Anabaptist Christians, we know. We believe deeply that we are part of another kingdom. And that's not ours. That Babylonian system is for others to do, not our work. But yet, how do we be faithful as people in our day? Francis Schaeffer says this. He says, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. That quote caught my eye. And I thought, is it true? Is that quote true? I believe it is. I believe that in Jesus there is truth and there's grace. There is willingness to fight for the faith that's once for all delivered. And there is that compassion that is needed for those around us. And so my goal with these three points is to help us think about, how can we be people of compassion in our day? How can you exhibit to others what I experienced on that mountain there in Kyrgyzstan? When I could have been taken advantage of, those men wouldn't have had to get up and offer their picnic to us. So how can we do that in our day? And these three points are for me. I in no way want to stand here as somebody who has somehow achieved this. They're actually areas in my life that I want to grow in very much. So number one point here is extend your table. If I would come to your place this afternoon, many of you will go sit at a table for lunch. And many of you will be at a table that extends, which is a trademark of an Anabaptist home, is a table that extends. I mean, my parents' table extended a long ways, and they still have it. They got that table when they got married, and it's still the same table. They have a lot of leaves in the closet, and we can stretch that table out, and sometimes when there's more of us children at home, there's no way we can all fit at home. There's 90 of us now with all my nieces and nephews. But when a bunch of us are home, we add some more tables, and there's this big, long table. So the idea of extend your table. But let's think about maybe in more of the sense of a spiritual table. It could include a physical table. What is a table? A table is symbolic, I believe, of hospitality, of relationships, of family, of worship, love, acceptance. Come to the table. Come, let's eat together. We even use the word communion table, don't we? The idea of in a church, there's membership. There's a table that those who are prepared can partake from. To be seated at a table is to be human. Dining food, as somebody has said, are the great equalizers. Those men on the mountain, I couldn't speak to them. They were a different color. They've had drastically different backgrounds than me. I hardly knew who. I could hardly walk in their sandals, and they could hardly walk in my shoes. They probably have some ideas of what United States is. Unfortunately, probably some very ugly ideas, some very inaccurate ideas. But we could sit there together and have a meal together. And it was amazing food. Food, table, that's a great equalizer. Everyone does that. Every culture has a culture around this. And it's part of being human on this planet Earth. So thinking again of tables in the wilderness, those things that tie us together as those made of one blood, as Paul says there so well in Acts 17. And then the idea of waiting on tables. Again, we see it all through Scripture, so many beautiful examples here. So many beautiful examples of that. We won't take the time. I have 3 points to make with a number of subpoints, so we need to keep moving along. But Jesus has this great teaching in Luke 22, he says this, verse 27, who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? And that was a very rhetorical question in that day, because the honored one sat at the table and the servants served the table. So who's greater? And of course, the answer, especially in that culture, was, it's the one at the table that is the most important. But what did Jesus say? This amazing then next phrase, he says, but I'm among you as the one who serves. I'm among you as the one who is your servant, and you are the honored guest. Jesus was somebody who served tables. We think of the Emmaus Road experience. There is so much here. John D. Martin, in a recent message, said this. He said, as Christ's followers, we are to be the mediators of the grace of heaven on earth. And where can you find it more palpable, more tangible in when you are serving guests at your table? Okay, let's think a little bit about the idea of extend. My point here is extend your tables. Again, those many of us in our homes, we have these tables that we can extend out. And people who come from outside of our culture environments, they just find that the most intriguing thing is these tables that extend. So we can physically, we can extend our tables, but again, we're thinking beyond that. We're thinking about this spiritual reality. What does it look like for you to extend your tables? I believe kingdom table extension can be captured in just the two words of Jesus, where it's go and love. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things. Or we'd also think of the love idea is in Mark 12 and other places in the Gospels of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what else? And love your neighbor. Second commandment onto it is love your neighbor as yourself. So go and love. Table extension is about going. You being the one to step forward. Thinking of that the man that met us on the mountain. He was walking towards us. He had his hands out. He was smiling at us. He was coming. He was the one stepping forward. That's what it means to go. You be the one to step forward. You be the one to step up to that stranger after the service. You be the one to step forward to your neighbor. You be the one to smile. You be the one to welcome. Go. And then, of course, love. We could spend the rest of the day talking about that, couldn't we? This idea of loving those around us. We have so many beautiful teachings of Jesus on this. Think of Luke 14, the idea of inviting those in who won't invite us back. That's a challenge in teaching there, for sure. Inviting those who won't invite us back. So one person has said, we can learn from Jesus' fellowship meals that our tables should be places of radical welcome, especially to those who feel lonely and on the outside. That is the shape of the kingdom of God. And so I believe that this idea of being the aroma of Christ, as our text verse is there in 2 Corinthians, God working through us, being that sweet aroma of Jesus to our world, table extension is at the heart of that. And, you know, how do we put that into practice? You know, I think that if you can just pray, make it a prayer of your life. Lord, how can I be the one to step forward? How can I be the one to step outside of, into that vulnerable place? Pray about that. Recently, I was feeling quite dry in my opportunities to share Christ and get to know others. We moved 2 years ago. I think Jeff and Mary Esther are here in this group. They know we've had some challenge with our neighbors. We haven't felt like we've been doing so well with some of these things. Wow, what's wrong with us? We're running into problems with our relationships around us. And that can be discouraging. What's wrong with me? And so one morning on the way to the cafe, I said, Lord, I would love to speak to one person today. I knew it was going to be a busy day, just one person, just to have a spiritual conversation. And, you know, God answered that prayer so quickly, it just humbled me. As I put my hand on the door to walk in, the cafe had already been open, and it was customers coming and going. I had a man accost me. Tell me, who are you? I think you're connected here, aren't you? I'm not sure how he knew that. And he's like, tell me, who are you? And this was a man who'd just been passing through the area. Found out he was an agnostic and was just passing through. And I got to share Christ with him. It was such a faith builder. So just pray as an action point for this idea of extend your table. Just pray occasionally, Lord, how can I just be your hands and feet? And then just watch and see what God's done. And then reflect on that. And you'll see God using you. He's using you. That is a prayer that God cares about. That's within the heart of God. He will use you in small ways and in large ways, and probably most of the time in very small, mundane ways. Okay, let's keep moving. Point number two is exercise unreasonable hospitality. remember my story in Iraq. I was the minority. I was the outsider. I was the stranger. And even more so in that Middle Eastern culture, stranger means danger. It's just it's in their psyche. We're pretty used to kind of pluralistic societies here anymore in, well, it's been that way for years and years in the United States. We're kind of used to that. We're used to seeing strangers. We travel a lot. But in those cultures, you kind of exist in your village, you know your people, and a stranger means danger. Okay, so we're thinking of how can we step forward and exercise this unreasonable hospitality. And just for a little bit, we're going to talk about the word hospitality. And I must say that as I thought about this word, I want to look at the Greek word for it. I also know, oh, Joseph Neal goes to this church. So, Joseph, we can talk more after the service, or you can correct me even at the end here. But as I understand, the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenos. And philia is one of the number of Greek words for love. So think of, when you think of the city of Philadelphia, you think of the city of what? Of brotherly love. So philia is this idea of loving as a brother, as a family member. And I think there's even some possible definitions of even loving those who have wronged you. Okay? So he's my brother, he's my blood brother. You know, what can I do about that? Even though maybe I disagree with him, we'll still get along. We'll still come to dad's for family gathering. Well, it's this idea of deeply of loving those, even in the face of danger or difference. Now, the opposite of philoxenos is a word that we hear a lot more in popular culture, and that is the word xenophobia. Now, we probably have heard that word being thrown around, especially in the political world. Xenophobia. So phobia is a fear of something. I hate mice. I'm scared of mice. That is a big joke in our family. If there's mice around, I'm climbing up on the closest thing, and my wife is killing it, or my sons, or you know, whatever. It's let's go after it and kill it. And I'm imagining it climbing up my pant leg or something like that. I'm getting to higher ground. I have a phobia of mice. So xenophobia, unfortunately, is a term that is used for people who are fearful of strangers. Xenoth. So philia xenoth is love of strangers. Xenophobia is fear of strangers. And so as a Christian, as someone who claims the name of Christ, as wants to be used, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, where Christ is working, God is working through us to be the aroma of Christ, should that ever be labeled on us that he is a xenophobic person? And we know the answer, of course not. It's a terrible description for a Christian. So let's be people of hospitality. Let's be people of this idea of philia xenoth. And I think that, again, I know that as we look through Scripture, there's many places where we see that happening. Just look at Genesis. There's numerous accounts there in Genesis of people, Abraham, Lot, exercising hospitality in really beautiful ways, insisting that these strangers stop and spend time with them. And of course, we come into the New Testament. We see that through the New Testament, this idea of hospitality. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. We have Romans 12, 13. We are to pursue hospitality. And there's also the idea, too, often is this idea of showing love and hospitality to the household of faith first, and then to others. And as historians have looked at how Christianity grew in the first couple centuries and changed the world in many ways, they often come back to this idea of hospitality. Christians were known to show kindness and love to strangers, which again, a Middle Eastern way is, that is very countercultural. You're skeptical. A stranger means danger. You're skeptical of an outsider. The Christian stepped forward and overcame that through the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ's example and teaching, and of course, the examples of the apostles and those around them. And they impacted the world. And even another little sideline, little bunny trail here too, is they were known to be hospitable to other brothers and sisters of Christ from other lands, from other communities. And that stood out. You know, that's how the news got spread and the letters got sent. And there was this, as someone said, this holy web, this holy internet web among them, where these Christian communities knew each other in ways because of these who traveled among them and lived among them for a time. And that also was a testament of Christ to them. And I think even that's, isn't that a challenge for our day? It's easy when you come into a new community just to get an Airbnb or a motel or something like that. We should be able to say, no, you come stay with us. We would disadvantage ourselves to put you up. And we should be people who are known for that. And I think of my neighbors around me. Rarely do we see visitors among them, with them. Rarely. And sometimes I think they think we have too many visitors. It's a problem. Too many children in the yard making noise. They don't like that. Why don't you move out to the country? Get a big farm. Rodney Stark, a historian, says this: Christianity revived life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with the many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, listen, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. So the ones who went ahead of us, that cloud of witnesses, they were a people who stepped forward and showed that philia xenoth, that love of stranger in beautiful, beautiful ways. And I have three four-letter words here. As we think about the action, how can we do that? And these three four-letter words come out of Luke 24, they're the Emmaus Road experience. And they're this: walk, talk, and dine. So as we think about how do we exercise unreasonable hospitality, I call it the Emmaus roadmap for hospitality. Walk, talk, and dine. And we see that happening right there. We see some disciples heading back home. They're discouraged. And who comes and walks with them? It's Jesus. Okay? They're just walking. It's a very mundane, boring, a necessity they had to do. They couldn't hop in a plane. They couldn't hop in their car. They were just walking home, trudging home. And they were sad. All right? So they're walking. What did Jesus do? In that mundane moment, he comes and walks with them. All right? Nothing fancy. Just doing what they're doing. Walking with them. So the question is, how can you, as you look around and think of exercising hospitality, how can you find ways to walk with others? Okay, where you're doing something, you're heading somewhere, you're not just sitting down, maybe, in that moment, but you're doing something together. It's something that everyone's doing together. There's a sense of commonality, and in that moment, you can build connections, relationships, and friendships. Okay, think about talk for a little bit. So walk, talk, dine. So Jesus talked with the disciples. Can somebody tell me what was the first structure of his sentence? I look at Anthony Hurst there, the teacher here among us. What was that structure of the first sentence that Jesus said to those people?
Question.
A question. Why are you so sad? And I think actually, is the second one was another question. Okay? It's another question. And so I think it's a beautiful example there of a question. It's easy for us to make statements and make judgments and be the one who's bringing the information to the table. But Jesus is asking questions. He's actually asking quite personal questions. Why are you so sad? When was the last time you asked somebody, why are they so sad? That sounds kind of scary, right? There's a book written actually by a Penn State professor. She's a professing Christian. And she says that we have a fear of asking people what feels kind of like personal questions because they won't like it. But he said, actually, people actually kind of like that. Like, there's ways to ask kind of those more personal questions without just making them feel dumb or like you're being super nosy. There's ways to do that. And people actually like, oh, this person actually cares about me. So Jesus asked the question. So walk, talk, dine. Again, we don't have much time here. We need to keep moving along. So then dine, of course, that's, again, I feel that's one of our talents as an Anabaptist people. We know how to make food. That comes very natural. We're so used to it. It's in our culture. It's one of those precious talents that we have, and we can steward that for God, for Jesus. And what's very interesting in that little story there in Emmaus Road is Jesus actually was going to continue on. He didn't invite himself to the table. They persuaded him. We don't want you to go. Stay with us. He didn't assume they'd want him. He was going to continue on. That story is just an incredible story. There's so much there. And these strangers now are like saying, stay with us. So there's relationship, there's a commonality. Jesus is asking questions, then he teaches too. It's a really important part here. He teaches. And now they sit together and they dine together. So walk, talk, dine. And think about that in ways, the hospitality roadmap or Emmaus roadmap. How can you do that in your life? So there's a quick story here. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Gospel Come with a House Key. I'm assuming probably some of you have read that book. It's kind of become popular in the last couple of years, especially in Christianity that cares about how do we reach a post-Christian world. And she talks about how she was somebody who lived an alternate lifestyle. She actually led it. She was the leader of it in her town, her city, her campus. And she talks about how the way the LGBTQ movement actually became popular or more accepted, they used hospitality. That's how they went about it. Well, anyhow, she was somebody who wrote a lot, engaged a lot on this very divisive issue, this ungodly issue. And so because of that, she got letters from Christians, people who spoke very not nice of her. But one day she gets a letter from a pastor in her town saying, Rosaria, we'll invite you to our place for a meal, and we want to talk. And so she was somebody who prided herself in being willing to listen to other views, and she couldn't ignore this invitation. So she went, and she had a meal with this pastor couple, and they ended up having a very pleasant evening together, and she was quite surprised. She was kind of expecting a negative experience. And these invitations continued, and she would come back for meals at their place. And they would, you know, they would definitely disagree, but there was a sense of, you know, we are humans, and so there was a respect from them to her. And then Rosaria went through a very deep, dark time in her life. And in that time of crisis, this couple was there for her, and she chose to become a Christian. And today she's married with a number of children. I believe her husband is actually a pastor. And so she is very passionate that as Christians, we be people who exercise hospitality. It's a really powerful story. She has another book too called The Unlikely Thoughts, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which is very interesting as well. Very interesting read. Okay, let's keep moving along here. Oh, before we move on, Rosara, she has a quote that I love. It's very short. It's this: hospitality is not PhD Christianity. It's ABC Christianity. And so it's something that children, you can do. This message is for children, for every person in here. You don't have to be a certain kind of a human to do this. You don't have to be extroverted or easy, you know, someone who can easily talk. This hospitality is kindness. It is kindness. It is just stepping up to somebody, up to a situation, and being there to bring Christ there. And it's very simple ways of just kindness, human kindness. It's not PhD, it's ABC Christianity. And finally, my third point is engage in dignifying conversations. Around a year ago, as many of us know, there was a horrendous attack on the Israelis by Hamas. I think around 1,400 people killed that morning, that day. And the Hamas people were obliterating pretty much every person they came to, whether child, woman, or man. They took some hostage. But it was either you were being kidnapped and taken hostage, or you were being killed, and sometimes in very terrible ways. Well, there's a story of Rachel, who was an Israeli, and these Hamas militants stormed into her living room. And Rachel is known for her hospitality and generosity. Somehow, she was able to calm them enough to serve them tea and Moroccan cookies. And while gun battles raged outside, Rachel hosted a 20-hour tea party. One of the grenade-toting gunmen struck Rachel across the face with the butt of his gun, but Rachel soothed him. She served the militants canned pineapples, tea, and her signature Moroccan cookies. She sang to them Arabic songs, and they replied with Hebrew ones. Okay? Israeli singing Arabic. When they said they preferred Coca-Cola, she offered them the man Coke Zero. And when they said they preferred Coca-Cola, she obliged. After they drank and ate, they became much more calmer, Rachel said. One of the terrorists said to me, "You remind me of my mother." And I told him, "I'm a lot like your mother. I will help you. I will take care of you. How can I serve you?" And Rachel actually made it out of the situation alive. Sadly, these men did not. They were killed by the Israeli government. Her son was a policeman, and somehow they figured out that she was being held hostage in their house, and they were able to storm the premise and free her. Rachel, reflecting on this experience later, said, "I started having conversations, and at one point, I even forgot that they were terrorists." In other words, they became just like me. My own words there. So engage in dignifying conversations. This was definitely a life or death situation here. But what if we would have that same drive, a life or death situation? What if we would look at those around us and realize that, you know, I'm the one who's supposed to bring, I'm supposed to be the conduit of life here. I'm the one who's supposed to be the aroma of Christ here. And if I don't, what will that do to those around me? How do I respond when that neighbor is angry at me? What does that look like? Or the customer or the family member gets really close. How can we do that? And also, remember that Rachel engaged in small talk here with them. Even singing the song, the words with the song of her oppressors. And remember, small talk is never small. Small talk is never small. Sometimes we want to get to the important talk, and sometimes we do that too quickly, and sometimes maybe it is the time to have a, like I thought with that man I met on the sidewalk there, it was like he was just the time was of the essence. I had a short time with him, and he was prepared. And so we jumped in and had a deep conversation, like almost I've never don't typically have with people. But oftentimes, I think it's a lot of small talk that gets us to the place where we have a relationship and the credibility to actually speak into somebody else. There's a Christian man who comes into our cafe. His wife works for us, and he was in line to come to the front counter to order his food. And in that line, he met a Muslim man. And now he and this Muslim man occasionally come to our cafe, and they play chess together. And slowly they're becoming friends, and he's doing this with a plan. Like, he wants to be able to get to the place where he can share Jesus, or where this Muslim man can actually trust him to ask him of why he has that hope within him. And we know that 1 Peter 3:15, when they ask of you the hope within you to share with meekness and fear. And it's the question, I think, these conversations, we can be just anticipating praying for that time when the question is asked. And then when they ask, then we have such an opportunity to tell. And so that's where we know the heart of the person. And when that question comes, it's a window into their heart, and it gives us a chance then to share Christ. Okay, so thinking of the action points here for exercising unreasonable hospitality, thinking of these action points, Heather Holman, in her book that I mentioned earlier, the idea of being okay with asking more probing questions, she said in her book, she lays out four mindsets of conversations, or loving or dignifying conversations. And these, I'll just move these quickly. We don't have the time to really unpack these a whole lot. But number one is, be curious. Have you been around somebody who they want to talk about themselves or another situation, but they never ask you about you? How are you doing? What's been happening in your life? How's your family doing? And that's something I've always been challenged with African and Middle Eastern cultures, is they're always very interested right away. How's your wife? How's your children? How's your parents? I have an African friend who, to this day, occasionally he'll still ask me about my sister-in-law, who had a brain aneurysm. And he will, I have to almost like, see, what happened there? I've forgotten about it. But he will ask about it still. Just such a beautiful example of somebody who's interested in you and your circumstances. So be curious. Find out about, in appropriate ways, and about them. Ask questions. Okay, number two is, believe the best. So it's so easy to have the mentality of guilty till proved innocent, or not given the benefit of the doubt. And so, I don't know, if your family's like mine, we talk about this quite a bit. There can be so many different circumstances, and, you know, I can think that this child did this because in my mind that was what happened, but here I find out it wasn't that way. It was totally different. So believing the best, just believes the best. You know, when someone cuts you off or does something not nice to you, try to be the best. They didn't see me. There's so many circumstances that can make a situation or a person who they are. So believe the best. Give the people the benefit of the doubt. And I think this one is so important. This one is just so important, because it's so easy to make judgments. And it's not necessarily wrong to make some observations, but we need to be so careful with that. What is your natural propensity? Do you tend to be analytical and critical, or naive and gullible? Think about those things. So believe the best, I think, is a really important mindset. Number three is, express concern. Show concern about people. Maybe offer to pray for them. People are often very open to that. Is you praying for them? And then don't just say, I'll pray for you. Just actually pray for them right there. A simple prayer, sit and pray for them. problem solve, follow up later. Hey, how's that going for you? And then fourth is share your life. And I think this comes in here is storytelling. I think storytelling is so important. It's so hard to do at times, but tell a story. What happened to you? People are drawn into stories. Share your life. And all these things can be so scary to do. But there are mindsets that can really, I think, open up opportunities to have those dignifying conversations. I think we could say that Rachel, this Israeli lady, did those things and took a very, well, it saved her life. Unfortunately, not the life of those who were there. Okay, so time to wrap up here. We looked at these 3 points: extend your table, exercise unreasonable hospitality, engage in dignifying conversations, and always remember the why of why we do these things. It's not just to gain more friends, more contacts in our phone lists. It's not to somehow build ourselves up. It shouldn't be that. But it's to take people from, to see people by God's grace, see people move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's to see them plugged into your church, your local church. And I think that should be the deepest desire, is to see these people part of my church community, because it's there that they can get ministered to way beyond what me or my wife can give. It's there where there's a brother who has a gift in this. I don't look at myself as an apologist or historian or somebody who can really like dig in and defend the faith and like, you know, in ways that some people need. But there's others in my church I can bring to them too. Whatever way, there's others that have the gift of hospitality or welcome. There are those who can just sit and listen. So that needs to be our why. It needs to be the goal is to bring them, of course, to Jesus, into saving faith, and into your church. Stephen Brubaker has this really beautiful quote. He said, "The divinely resourced organism for withstanding tsunamis of moral degradation is the church of Jesus Christ. A church anchored in 2,000 years of faithful doctrine and practice. A church receiving with gratitude the wisdom that precedes it. A church building on the grace of the past is in the best position to not only withstand, but turn back the shadow of evil and injustice, to prevail against the very gates of hell." So God bless you as your congregation here, as you strive to create tables in the wilderness here, as you strive to allow God to work through you and to be that aroma of Christ to the world around you. Truly, as there is much need for that. God bless you, and I'll turn it back over to our brothers.